20. This morning we will be looking through verses 11 through 18 together. Before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, loving Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day that you have given us today. Lord, I can only imagine what it would be like to stand at the entrance of an empty tomb, to look into a cold, dark, stone-hewn grave, looking for the body of a loved one, only to find that they are gone. Lord, today we celebrate an empty tomb. Today we come, Lord, to of all places a graveyard to celebrate the birth, the rebirth of Jesus Christ. And because he is resurrected from the grave, Lord, we also, for those of us who put our faith and trust in him, can one day also be resurrected to new life, to live with you forever in heaven. That is the power of the cross. That is the power of the resurrection. Lord, today we proclaim that unashamedly in this place, that we believe in your word, we believe that is truth. We believe, Lord God, in Jesus Christ. We believe that he lived a sinless life. We believe, Lord, that he was scourged for our transgressions. We believe that he was crushed for our sins on the cross. We believe that he was buried in the grave of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, and we believe, Lord, that on the third day he rose again. And Lord, we celebrate the first day of a new week by celebrating his resurrection. I pray this morning, Lord, that every word of my mouth and meditation of my heart would be found acceptable in your sight. My rock and my salvation. I thank you for each and every one who is here. I thank you for the church coming into this place today. And I pray, Lord, today that we would leave this place understanding rightly that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time together, upon your word. And I pray, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would change our hearts. We ask this in the name of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. If you have found your place, please stand with me. And I will read, starting in verse 11 of chapter 20. This is the word of the Lord. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned around and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Thank you, you may be seated. most of you know, if you've been here before, many times I like to start each sermon with a question, and the question I have for you this morning is, what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ change? What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ change? I thought about this week as I prepared for this message, and the one answer that I came to time and time again is a very simple one, and that's good because I'm kind of a simple guy if you know me. But the answer I kept coming up with is everything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything, and it's a fact that is powerfully illustrated in the book of John. If you have been here for any amount of time, you know we preached completely through the book of John together. We worked through that book a few years back. And we know that from our study in that book that the Gospel of John is a study of signs and miracles, displays of supernatural power that serve to tell us who Jesus Christ is. Signs that have been carefully selected for a very specific purpose. In fact, the whole purpose of the book of John is given to us in John chapter 20, verse 31. And it says, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And John continues to say, "And then by believing you may have life in His name." Many people miss, however, that there are some great similarities between the Gospel of John and the book of Genesis. In many ways, the Gospel of John is an echo of the very first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, which is the book of Genesis. Both books mark the inauguration of a completely new creation. If you think about it, how does the book of Genesis open? Three simple words, which are what? In the beginning. In the beginning. Followed by a creation account built upon a framework of what? 7 days. 6 days of creation followed by a day of what? Of rest on the seventh. What is said to exist in the book of Genesis before God's creation account? Well, we're told it's the reign of darkness. We're told that everything is without form and void, and darkness rules over the surface of the deep. But what we see is God's life-giving words take charge, and He said that He wanted to create something, and He spoke those things into existence. The very Word of God, the life-giving Word of God, summoning things that had never been before made, creation. And interestingly enough, if you go to the very first book of the Gospel of John, it begins with the same three words as the book of Genesis. What are the first three words in the book of John? In the beginning. In the beginning. Signaling a new creation account, as it were. This time it's built upon a framework of 7 miracles. I don't know if you ever thought about this before. Now, I'm not saying there are only 7 miracles that Jesus did, but there are 7 miracles that John records for us that were carefully selected so we know that we can trust in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are the 7 miracles John records for us. We see, number one, water turned into wine. Secondly, we see the healing of the official son. Third, the healing at the pool of Bethesda, followed by the feeding of the 5,000, followed by the walking on water, then the healing of the man born blind, and then finally we see in John chapter 11 the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And yet, ironically, what confronts us when we arrive at the end or the completion of these 7 signs in John chapter 19 is the very thing that we meet with in the outset of the book of Genesis, the reign of darkness. Everything is chaotic. We are told in Genesis, John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But not only that, we know that Jesus is the light, and the darkness did not recognize the light of the world when He came into the world. And what we see as we come to the end of the book of John is the absence of light. 2 men fading. In fading light, doing what must be done. We come to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus burying the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by a 7th day of rest in a cold, empty tomb. But what happens to the next day in John chapter 20? Well, that's where we come to today. And John chapter 20, verse 1 says this, "On the first day of the week." It is the happening of the life-giving Word become flesh. It's the inauguration of a new creation, if you will. That's what we celebrate today as we come into this place, is the inauguration of a new creation. But not a creation of a universe, as it were, but new creations through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a cosmic event of such magnitude that there's nothing in all of creation that can withstand the consequences of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything, everywhere, everyone, for all time, without exception. If you look at your sermon notes on the back of your bulletin this morning, you'll see there we have broken this section down, the scripture down into three portions. And what I've done is we start off with the resurrection changes. And the first point you see there is the resurrection changes the most sinful heart in verses 11 and 12. Now, before we jump immediately into verse 11, I want to direct your attention to verse 10 very quickly. John chapter 20 verse 10 says, "So the disciples went away again to their own homes." Following the examination of the empty tomb, we find out that the disciples return back to their home. Mary goes to them and announces that the tomb is empty. They go and they find out that the Savior's not there, and they return to the home. That's the first place that we really see the mention of the disciples in the resurrection account. But then if you skip down to verse 18, we see there at the end of where we're going to end up today, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples that I have seen the Lord and that He had said these things to her. So sandwiched between these bookends of verse 10 and in verse 18, we see that, Jesus' first resurrection appearance is here laid out before us. And it's laid out in such a way that we see that Christ first appears, His first resurrection appearance is to Mary Magdalene. Now, when you first read that, that should be something that causes you to pause. I mean, Mary Magdalene of all people, I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, how in the world could she be a significant voice for this new creation that God is inaugurating? If I would have been a betting man and was betting my money, I would have put it on Peter or possibly John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or maybe even James, the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. But Mary Magdalene of all people? But what you have to keep in mind as we go through this message is that I told you from the beginning that the resurrection changes what? Everything. So what do we know about this woman named Mary Magdalene? Well, the gospel accounts tell us different things about her. Luke chapter 8 is very clear. It tells us that she was a woman who was oppressed by evil spirits and sickness. In fact, in Luke chapter 8, we're told that Jesus had cast out seven demons that had gone out from her. And as a result, she becomes a part of this group of women that travel with Jesus wherever He goes, along with the other disciples. We know that she was at Golgotha when Jesus was crucified. She comes to the tomb on the first day of the week. We're told that she comes to the tomb early in the morning, while it was still dark. And she discovers the giant tomb, the stone in front of the tomb had been rolled away, and she goes to Peter and John, and Peter and John finally go with her, and it says that they return to their own home, but it says Mary does something different. While they go back to their homes, Mary goes where? She goes back to the empty tomb. And it's to Mary that Jesus first appears. And I believe that this is a fact that gives a great deal of credibility to the resurrection account, by the way. If you're someone today that is struggling to believe in the resurrection, if you're struggling to believe that, God can raise someone from the dead, I would just tell you that if you are writing a fantasy story about someone discovering the empty tomb, you would not choose Mary Magdalene of all people to be the voice of that movement. And some of you are thinking, what do you mean by that? Well, Mary Magdalene would not have had much credibility, first of all, as a woman. Now, we've got to remember context is king when we read the Bible, and understanding this is not 21st century America, okay? There has not been a woman suffrage movement yet. We don't have the National Organization for Women. We don't have hashtag Me Too or anything else going on. This is first century in the Middle East, and women were not even allowed to testify in court. Their testimony was null and void. So the testimony of a woman carried no weight. So why is it that Jesus, of all people, appears to a woman first? Why is it that He appears to Mary? Well, I believe we see Jesus doing something that He continues to do throughout His ministry. He takes the lowly. He takes those who have been oppressed. He takes those who are looked down upon in society, and He raises them up. He restores the dignity. He elevates the dignity of women. Now, I know today in our culture, you hear people say, well, you know, Christianity, they're not really kind to women. You know, Christian men are oppressive. They just want their women to be at home, barefoot and pregnant, right? But if you study the Bible, you will find out that Jesus actually elevates the dignity of women. He frequently healed women. He employed them as examples of faith time and time again. In a culture that discouraged women from learning the law of God, He actually taught women the law of God sitting next to men. And even though in most cultures would never speak to a woman in a public place at all, Jesus not only speaks to a woman at the well in John chapter 4, He speaks to what kind of woman? A Samaritan woman. Of all things. And here in the first resurrection appearance, Jesus not only appears to Mary Magdalene, but He then commissions her with a task. He commissions her to really be the first one to deliver the gospel message that the tomb is empty and that He is alive. I mean, if there is any reproach upon womanhood at this point for Eve eating the apple, there is a far degree of glory now connected to womanhood that Jesus uses Mary in such a way that she's charged to take the good news of the gospel to the apostles. Think about that. Now, this does not invalidate the gender distinctive responsibilities laid out in the Bible that God establishes for His church, but it certainly does imply the full partnership of women in this new ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But far more importantly, it profoundly points out that Jesus was overwhelmingly loving and graceful to a great sinner. I want you to think about this again. We're told that she's a woman possessed by seven demons whose lifestyle no doubt reflected the filthiness of the seven demons that had possessed her body. And I believe this gives us a truism that we see time and time and again in the Bible, that Jesus gives the highest honors to those who have the most sin. Did you hear that? That Jesus gives the highest honors to those who have the most sin. I know many people visit churches on Christmas and Easter. They walk into this place, they look around. You Christians, you know, sometimes you can be hypocritical and you don't think that God could love you or Jesus died for you because you have a shameful past or all of these different things that you have made up in your mind to be true. But I'm telling you, that thought needs to be erased from your mind because you need to understand that Jesus takes the most sinful among those in the Bible and those become the nearest and the dearest to the Lord Jesus Christ. The last can be and shall be first. So Mary now enters the tomb weeping. Verse 11 says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting, one with the head and one at the feet." Luke's gospel tells us very powerfully that these angels were wearing garments that gleamed like lightning. You know, I think many times in the West we have this picture of angels. You know, they're these cute little babies, fat babies with wings, right? That's where you have these pictures of angels, but I'm telling you, that's not the picture we get if we study the Scripture. The studies in Scriptures, you see, anytime sees an angel in the Bible, what's the response that follows? They're afraid. They are great warrior creatures. If you want a picture, look in the book of Isaiah and see Isaiah's vision of the holiness and righteousness of God in His throne room. The angels cover themselves with their wings as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory." But we know that in this cold, empty tomb, this place of death, this place where we frequently think of mourning, we now have brilliant, radiant, majestic, glorious angels. The supernatural of God has now broken into the natural world of man. And the question of where is the body of Jesus is not answerable by some sort of grave robber or anything like that. It's answerable only by the fact of divine power, which is the reason the question appears from the angels in verse 13. If you look at it, it says, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Does that not seem like a natural reaction for someone standing inside of a tomb? Why are you weeping? You would never laugh at the scene of a fatal car accident, right? You would never sorrow at the birth of a newborn baby. But these emotions are inappropriate. These would be inappropriate emotions given their context. But this is exactly what should be expected right here as they see her. They're saying, "Why are you weeping?" Now, they're not asking this because they don't understand why she's weeping. They're not wanting her to give an answer. They're saying this because they don't understand the emotion. They don't understand why Mary is standing there crying. They don't know what's going on. They're really kind of saying that in astonishment. Have you ever done that before? When you see somebody doing something, you're kind of like, why are you doing that? And what they're implying here is that the sorrow that she is feeling is not the appropriate emotion in this context. Mary, why are you weeping? And notice what her response is. It's an affectionate response. She says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." You see, Mary had come to this place looking for the small bit of consolation of finishing the process of getting the body of the Lord Jesus Christ prepared for burial. It wasn't something they were rushing through and they weren't able to complete. And she comes back to the tomb because she loves her Savior. But while she is speaking, we are told, and we really don't know how, that Jesus comes on the scene in verse 14 behind her. Now, I would love to know, the Bible doesn't tell us, how does she realize that Jesus is behind her? I don't know if somehow the angels kind of nudge, "Hey, Mary, behind you," or if Jesus clears his throat, or she hears him behind. I don't know how that works. But verse 14, it says, "When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?'" Jesus asks Mary the same question that the angels just asked her. Why are you weeping? There's a tad bit of rebuke in this question from Jesus. Why are you crying? The question that follows is something of an invitation for Mary to reflect on what kind of Messiah it is that she's seeking. He says, "Why are you weeping?" But he follows it with a question the angels did not ask. He says, "Whom are you seeking?" What he wants to know is, what kind of Messiah are you looking for? What did you expect to find when you came to the tomb? What good to you is a dead Messiah? What good to you is a dead Savior? Whom are you seeking? You see, she knew Jesus' words. She saw the miracles that we had spoken of. She loves Jesus, but her estimation of Jesus is too small. She had known that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. She knew that he had made the claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." They had heard and seen all of these miracles, yet her estimation of Jesus is nothing more than a dead man. And can I tell you this morning, many times, sadly, as Christians, our estimation of Jesus is far too low. We give lip service to the idea that we believed that He died for us so that we can live again, yet we live our lives in fear as if we have a dead Savior. I'm telling you today, He is risen, and the resurrection changes everything. Mary, what are you looking for? Who is it you're looking for? And she loves Jesus so, and I thought about that. I've got to give Mary a break for just a moment. If you think back to our service here Friday night, think about the upheaval that would have been taking place within Mary. She witnesses the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. She witnessed it in all its horrors. You might have said, "Oh, I watched the movie The Passion." You know, most of you that watched that movie probably watched it like this, because it's a horrifying movie to watch, and as horrifying as that movie is to watch, it does not give justice to the event. I'm sure Mary was tired. She was worn out. I'm sure she had not slept. She had gone through trauma that the strongest of human beings would never be able to take. I bet you she probably hasn't even slept at all. I'm sure she replayed in her mind over and over again the events of Jesus' scourging and crucifixion. And now she thinks the ultimate of all insults has taken place. Somebody has taken the body of Jesus. And my point is, I believe we have every reason to believe that Mary is physically and emotionally spent at this point. And now look at what her reply is in verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Really? Now, I don't know anything about Mary's stature. We're not told anything in the Bible. But I want you to think about, she's talking about carrying the weight of a dead man. Rigor mortis had already set in at this point. He would have been wrapped in 65 to 70 pounds of spices, not including the linen wrappings. How is she going to carry the body of Jesus Christ? And not only that, let's say she can pick up and carry the body of Jesus Christ. Where is she going to take the most famous body ever to have been put on display? Where do you go? The question never even crosses her mind, though. She loves Jesus so much that she just says, "Tell me where he is." She doesn't even think about how she's going to do it, but I'm going to do it, and I'm going to get him, and I will take him away. Now, we're told that she doesn't know who Jesus is. She doesn't recognize him. We know it's dark. We know she's been crying, so it may be harder for her to see. But this is not something that's new in all of the Gospels. This is a phenomenon that we see over and over again in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Jesus Christ is not always immediately recognizable to those that he loved and walked with until he chooses to reveal himself. I think it's in part due to the uniqueness of his resurrection body. Now, we know from the gospel accounts it's a body that could be touched and handled. We'll see that in just a moment. But it certainly has the marks of his crucifixion. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Jesus eats a meal with his disciples in his resurrected body. At the same time, though, this resurrection body of Jesus is able to rise through grave clothes. I don't know how that works. We're even told that he can suddenly appear in a locked room. And you look at me and you probably say, "Well, explain that, Pastor. I just did. I've never seen a resurrection body. I don't know how that works." All I know is the Bible says that the resurrection body is imperishable and glorious and powerful. But here Mary assumes him to be the gardener until Jesus decides to make himself known to her in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." I love that, by the way. Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In the book of John chapter 10, we see the parable of the good shepherd. And in the parable of the good shepherd, Jesus says the good shepherd will call his own sheep and they will know his voice. And when someone loves you and you love them, isn't that amazing how you can be in a crowded place and you can say their name and they recognize your name? I can tell you as a father, I've been in places where there's many children, not named Bundy, but many other children. And I know the voices of my children, and they know my voice. I can call them, and they know my name. And in the same way, the God of the Bible says to Mary in this moment, he says, "Mary," and she turns, and all of a sudden, she knows who it is. And I thought, how can you illustrate this? How can you illustrate something so powerful as this? And then I thought of a mother reunited with her son after being told mistakenly that he had been tragically killed in Afghanistan. And when she opens the front door, there he stands. There is the uniting of the eyes. They see each other, the disbelief on the face of the mother, and an embrace that defies interruption. Matthew's gospel tells us of this event that Mary falls to the ground and squeezes the feet of Jesus. I'm sure so tightly that it probably turns his feet blue. I have 7 children, and I'm, you know, there's times where when you go to work, the children don't want you to go, and they grab on to your legs and they hold on tight, and she grabs on and she will not let go because she's let go of him once before, and she's not about to do it a second time. But notice, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Stop clinging to me, Mary. Now I want you to understand that God is not asking Mary to stop doing something that is forbidden or inherently wrong. Later in the same evening, he's going to ask his disciples to do the same thing. He's going to say, "Touch me and see that I'm not a ghost." A week later, he'll say to doubting Thomas, "To put your finger here in my hand or in my side." But I want you to think about it. I mean, to not touch Jesus would have really been an act of disobedience for them. So why does he tell Mary to stop here? He allowed so many other people to do so in his resurrection body. So what's going on? Well, you got to let the text interpret the text. And he says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, without a doubt, Mary had heard Jesus speak these words before. If you think back, and you can look back there if you would like, at John chapter 14, you don't have to go that far back in the Gospel of John. But I want you to think about these words. In John chapter 14, verse 1, how does Jesus begin John 14, 1? With a command to his disciples. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." These are words that Jesus spoke to his closest companions as he tried to prepare him for them for this day. And in verse 2, Jesus reassures his disciples that he's returning to his Father's house and he's going to prepare a place for them. In John chapter 14, verse 3, and perhaps that's what Mary is thinking of here, she holds tightly onto Jesus. Jesus said this in John 14, 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I'm thinking Mary in her own mind said, "You know what? He's dead, he's come back, he's already gone and prepared a place, and here he is." But this is only a temporary appearance. We're told in the book of Acts that he was only with them for a period of 40 days. And then he is going to ascend back to the Father to finish the works that he had talked about in John chapter 14. "Stop clinging to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Mary, don't try to grab onto me now. Don't try to hold on to me now. Don't try to possess me now because I have a job for you to do, Mary. In the last part of verse 17, Jesus gives her marching orders, as it were. He says, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Can you hear that in the text? There is a revolution of relationships taking place in that small portion of Scripture. And I told you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes our relationship to God. Look, first of all, at how it changes your relationship to God. Jesus says, and we're going to go through these in reverse order. He says, "I'm going to my God," and whose God? Your God. Now, there's nothing revolutionary about Jesus stating that "I'm going back to my God." We know that to be true. And we know his unique relationship with God. But here is what is amazing. He tells Mary to refer to God as what? Your God. There is history in these words. When God delivers Israel out of the Egyptian bondage in the book of Exodus, he enters into this covenantal relationship with Israel. And these are God's wedding vows, if you will, to Israel. He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." It calls attention to this covenantal relationship that takes place. I will belong to you, you will belong to me, and we are bound to each other. That is how it would have been heard by the disciples. A new covenant now, though, has been established by virtue of a greater exodus by the deliverance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians and God now belong to one another. And if this isn't enough, listen to this. Jesus says, "I'm ascending to my Father," and what? your Father. Now, we rightly understand that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, right? We get that. So that's nothing revolutionary there. But what is revolutionary is Jesus adds this, and your Father. In the Old Testament, it would have been unheard of to refer to God as your Father. It speaks of an intimacy that very few would dare to claim. Yes, Adam is referred to as God's son, but we know that Adam ultimately fails. We know that Israel is referred to as God's son, but Israel fails. And so representatively, we also know that Israel's kings, people like David, occasionally were referred to as God's son, but we also know the kings of Israel did what? They failed. But then a son arrives on the stage of human history, who is not only a son, he is the son, he is the ultimate son of whom the Father says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And when you embrace this son as Savior by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, amazingly you become a full family member of God and adopted as a son or daughter of the King. This is authentic Christianity in its purest form. I don't care what you have heard but from anyone else about what Christianity is. This is it. It is adoption. It is God through the blood of Jesus Christ saying, "Come to me, and all who believe in me, I will adopt you as sons and daughters." The resurrection changes everything. Not only to acknowledge God as our Creator, which is true, not only to affirm Him as Savior, which is also true, but to have God as your Father. And some of us, thank you, some of us do not understand the depth of that, and some of us cringe at that because maybe some of you did not have the best relationship with your earthly father, and you say, "Well, that didn't work out so well." I'm telling you, this is a relationship with a perfect heavenly Father who loves you and cares for you. The fact that He is your Father implies love and affection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. I also want you to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes our relationship to Jesus. Now think about this, okay? I know you guys are probably thinking lunch is on the horizon. I know what today is. But if God is your Father and Jesus is God's Son, what does this tell you about your relationship to Jesus? What does that make us? Class? Brothers? Sisters? He says this to Mary right here in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my what? To my brethren." He says, "Go to my brethren." Go to my brothers. I mean, brothers, think about that statement. Up until this point in the Gospels, we see that Jesus has referred to his followers as servants. He's referred to them as disciples, to be sure. But the most enduring term we can find up to this point is in John 15:5, when Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slaves do not know what their master is doing, but I have called you friends." That is the most affectionate term that we can find up until this point. And now Jesus says we are called brothers. And how can this be? I mean, at this point of all things, Jesus, you're going to call these men and women brothers? When you take Peter, James, and John with you and you say, "Just stay up with me while I pray at the Garden of Gethsemane," and they all do what? They fall asleep. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And the rest of the disciples have all forsaken them to spare their life. We could have understood Jesus saying, "You know, I called you friends back when you're faithful, but now I would struggle to even call you servants," right? I mean, that's how we would react. But instead, His affection for His disciples is greater than it's ever been. It's as if His grace grows stronger as their sin gets deeper, and that where sin has increased, His grace abounds even more. Does that sound familiar? Are you here this morning as a Christian and you know that your love for Jesus Christ has grown cold? You know this morning as you sit in this place that you, yes, you're in relationship, but you don't feel the same. You're indifferent to Christ. You're indifferent to the church. And frankly, you're amazed that he would even call you his son or daughter today. I want you to let this melt your heart and understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And for the first time, Jesus speaks to his fallen disciples as brothers. He calls them family, meaning we have a new DNA. We have a new group of people that we are surrounded with. And the farther you run from him, the more lovingly he calls you back to himself. He doesn't say, just go, fine, leave. He calls you back by name. Verse 18, we see that Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples. She was given her orders, and that's what she's doing. Mary came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. What things did Jesus say to her? He said to her, the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. And my question to you this morning is, what does the resurrection change for you? Because I'm telling you today that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it can change everything about you. It can change your relationship with God. It transfers from darkness to light. You know, many times people have the wrong assumption of pastors. You know, they look up here and they see the pastor and they see the suit and they assume that, oh, he was raised in a godly family by people who loved Jesus Christ and his dad was a pastor and probably his dad before him. And I'm here to tell you, I was not. When we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what I am today, only by the blood of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that changes everything. And some of you probably are sitting here thinking right now, as I thought when I first heard this gospel, God could never love me. I've sinned against him. I've rejected him. I've despised him. I've mocked him. I've sinned against him. I've done everything that I could possibly do to spit in the face of God. And that may very well be the case, but I'm telling you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And if you remember nothing else from this message, please remember this. The sweetest assurances in the Bible are for the people who deserve them the least. The sweetest assurances in the Bible are not for good people. They're not for moral people. The sweetest assurances in the Bible are for the people who deserve them the least. Because the resurrection changes everything. Let's pray.